Could open with me to Matthew chapter 6.
I'm going to take a second run at this passage, and it's going to lead us over into a third run for next week. One of the things that is a continual need that I find in myself and in Bible study overall is the need to constantly be pulling back and getting the big picture, getting context for everything. So much often of Christianity is picking out truths that are true all the way through the Scripture, but having them in bits and pieces, somewhat disconnected, and not set within a larger framework that helps you understand the whole of redemptive history, what it is that God is after. People use different terms to talk about things like that. We can talk about, you know, whether it's a biblical worldview or whether it's a complete mindset or a certain paradigm. Or for the first service this morning, I had come up here and left my glasses down in the office and had to go down and get them and come back because without my glasses on, even though I'm looking at the material, it's fuzzy. And so we can be looking at great truths in Scripture and yet not have a clear sense of the big picture. And as we mentioned last week, God is moving toward an end. Everything had a beginning, everything will have an end, and all of life is located within that framework. And so I want to go back and get a little touch of that again this morning from this passage. I'm going to repeat some, but in the process, let me go back and give you the context of this prayer in Matthew 6, because helping understand that will frame some other things for us, I think. Matthew 5:1 through the end of chapter 7 is one section. It's what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching. This is the second largest portion of unbroken teaching that he does. We've got another section later in Matthew, especially around 24, or in the closing 6 or 8 chapters of John, where he spends a lot of time rehearsing certain information and coming back. But here is this framework that he builds, and what we could easily call the charter of the kingdom. You see, that's what Christianity is. It is the calling of men out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Christ, to embrace him as not only their Savior, but their Lord. To say, this is the one who's going to come, and when he comes again, he's going to vanquish every foe. This entire world system as we know it will cease to exist, and he will rule and reign. So you see this appeal, even on the evangelistic side, all the way through Scripture. It's why you have a great template for evangelism in the book of Joshua, when the spies from Israel go into Jericho. What they're telling Rahab, the harlot, is the kingdom that you're a part of is about to fall, and the new kingdom is going to be instituted. We're going to come and we're going to take over this place. If you make peace with us now, then you'll be a part of that new kingdom. But that's going to require you to be treasonous to the present kingdom. That's what forsaking sin is all about. It's not about God bringing us into bondage. It's setting us free from the present system so that we can have the freedom to live in the new when he comes. And that's how we can approach people in the world. This present world system is falling apart. It's a shambles. God has designed it to only be temporary, and it will completely come to an end. And when the new king comes, where will you be in relationship to this new king when he takes over? Will you be in his kingdom and a part of his kingdom and rejoicing in him? Or will you be still counted as one of his enemies and cast out for eternity? That's a question everyone needs to answer. So getting this broad scope and actually living by it is important for us. But in Matthew, Jesus takes the time to really unpack this whole kingdom concept. And I'm going to just breeze through this quickly so you can see where what we're looking at right now fits into that context as a whole. So in 5, chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12, the first thing he establishes is the citizens of the kingdom. What is the main thing that attaches itself to the citizens of this new kingdom that's about to arrive? And he repeats the word over and over. It's what we call the Beatitudes. The number one thing that characterizes the citizens of the new kingdom is they are blessed. We are a people who live in perpetual blessedness, knowing the forgiveness of our sins, knowing freedom from the bondage of the sins, and knowing the promises that are yet before us. We're to live as a blessed people, whether we're poor in spirit or whether we're mourning, and some of us here are mourning right now, whether we're meek, whether we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those things are not the chief characteristic. Our blessedness is even in those things, or even in spite of those things. And then in 13 through 16, he gives us the role of the citizens of the kingdom in this present age. How are we to conduct ourselves? And he gives us two ideas. We're to live here as salt and light. Salt has to come in contact with what it's dealing with in order to be effective, and light is mainly silent, but it gives the truth. It helps us understand the way things really are. And that's our relationship to this present age. In 17 through 48, he gives the character of the kingdom and its citizens. What is it? That we live in the righteousness of Christ, not our own, but His imputed righteousness. We are a righteous people, declared righteous in justification, and living out that righteousness as we walk on this earth. And then in 6, 1 through 24, he talks about the life of service in the kingdom. We live as people who live as unto God and to serve the Father, not to serve men. He outlines that in four different things. He says we're going to demonstrate that by alms, which is being merciful to those who are in need, in fasting, which is denying ourselves earthly pleasures that we might have heavenly pleasures, in prayer, which is what we're discussing right now, and in living as people who have a treasure in heaven, that our treasure isn't going to be had here, because it's not going to be had here. Everything you have right now is going to be gone. Everything you prize, everything you think is valuable, one day will all disappear. And if there is no treasure in heaven, you have nothing. And maybe that's why you feel the futility of the things that you have now, why they're very fleeting. As I was telling my story, I think it was last week, about the car that I wanted, and then it got dented just shortly after I got it. I remember my mom telling a story about a car that they had got when they were younger, and how it was soiled by a visitor, and not a very pleasant experience. And we get these things we like, but they're all fleeting. They're all temporary. And so we live as people who are living for a heavenly treasure. That's what we're after. And we're not after earthly success and earthly money and earthly security, because there is no security here. None. Any kind of security in this life is an absolute illusion. And we think we have it, but you know, the economy could totally tank. It's not that far away. Who knows what can happen militarily in the next 6 months? Who knows what would happen if all of a sudden Al-Qaeda set off a dirty bomb in New York City or Chicago? How are we going to live? What are we going to do? And if we're all worried about storing up beans in our basement and making sure we've got gold buried in the backyard, and we die in the process, well, what good's that going to do? I mean, it's heaven we're heading toward. And that's what we've got to keep our focus on and not be distracted by the others. This is the character, the life of service in the kingdom. The sufficiency of the kingdom in 25 through 34, how he wants the Christian to live delivered from the anxiety of this present age. Not that we don't have anxieties, but that they don't become the governing or the defining factor for us. Of course we have anxieties. Of course we go through things, but we can't allow those to take over. In 7, 1 through 5, the humility of the kingdom. That as Christians, we live uncritically, brother with brother. It's been an unfortunate trait, and I know that I've shared in it at times. And it's one of those things that you have to go back and fix from time to time and reassess. But we can make more of our preaching and teaching about what we're against in other people than what we're for in the Bible. We're here to live uncritically with one another. If they're brothers in Christ, they may be really messed up brothers in Christ, but they're brothers in Christ. Let's be happy about that. They're pretty sure we're messed up, and hopefully they'll love us too. In 7:6, he talks about the otherness of the kingdom, that it is to be supremely precious and contrary to this world system. Heaven will not be a bigger, better now. It's going to be a totally different thing. The privilege of the kingdom in 7:7-12, the privilege of the kingdom, the supreme privilege of the kingdom, is unmediated access to the Father. This is what Christ died to give you, so that you didn't have to have anybody come in between. So I may ask you just now, and I'll just ask this not to see a show of hands, how you doing? Are you enjoying your privilege of free access to the Father? Are you really enjoying that? Are you taking advantage of what it is Christ died to give you? Then in 7:13-14, he talks about the entrance to the kingdom, that it is a narrow way and a straight gate. There is exclusivity. Christ alone is the entrance. And then lastly, in 7:15-27, the integrity of the kingdom, that those in the kingdom are both hearers and doers of the word. We can't separate those two. And he talks about how those two have to work together. So it's in the middle of this great picture of this kingdom, and this kingdom that was inaugurated when Christ came and is on its way to fulfillment, that he inserts this portion about prayer and says, going back to where we were last week, this is why we titled this Renewing Our Vision, so that we as a church, so that we as individuals, so that the church at large renews its vision for God's agenda in the world. What's he about? What's he doing, and where's it all going to go, so that we can live intelligently in that, and not with just these disconnected bits and pieces of Christianity, bits and pieces of the Bible, as though they don't fit together to deal with that. So that's what he's helping us do here, to pray and enter into God's agenda. And last week we saw, in the very beginning of this, a threefold goal. In these first three petitions, we're going to come back. I wanted to go over those quickly again to try and just get the juice of it so that we can swish it around a little bit and really savor it. And in verse 7, then, he starts off by saying this. Now, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. It's one of those strange things that has to happen to us. And it sounds very pious to make long-windy prayers. But the truth is, if you read the prayers that are in Scripture, most of them are under 300 words. Almost seldom goes above that. Prayer is not meant to be a long, extended dialogue so that by virtue of verbal battling, God is finally bent to give us what we want. It's not what prayer is about. But it can sound awfully pious to do that. You know, I'm going to make these long, lengthy prayers. There used to be, in Puritan days, there used to be days of preaching, what they would call prophesyings. I read a thing on it a while back. And typically, they would start the prophesying with someone who would pray out loud for an hour and 15 minutes. Then somebody would preach for an hour and a half to 2 hours. And then somebody else would pray for an hour and a half. And then somebody else would preach for a couple more hours, and then they'd have lunch. And then they'd come back, and somebody would pray for an hour, and somebody else would preach for an hour and a half. Then somebody else would pray for an hour and a half, and then somebody else would preach for 2 hours, and then they'd have dinner. And then they'd come back after dinner and do that whole thing all over again. Now, there can be a genuineness in that if the heart is truly moved, and there can just be a pietistic rubbish in that. If you're just thinking, well, if I pray a long time with a loud voice and say thee and thou enough, then it's really holy. And Jesus is guarding us against that, and he's guarding us against superstition in it. If I pray the magic words, and I pray them in a certain order, and I pray them a certain way, then God is going to have to answer. And he says, no, that's paganism. I don't want you going there either. And it totally disregards the framework of prayer as it's set within this whole sermon on what the kingdom is and how it functions. So he says that don't be like them. They think that they'll be heard for their many words. And then he adds in verse 8, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now that's going to play into something that we read a little further down in the prayer itself. But he says, I want you to come with the anticipation that your God knows your needs and He cares about them, that He's really prepared to meet them. And as we mentioned last week, so in praying His agenda, there's a kind of an exchange that goes on. It's an exchange that He's mentioned in another place in the New Testament. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'll add these other things to you. What are the other things? Oh, food, clothing, drink. I know your necessities, and so what I'm going to ask you to do is, you pray for my agenda, my necessities, and I promise you I'll take care of yours. And what he's done there is built in an attempt to say, you don't have to be anxious over that stuff. What you do need to be about is about this kingdom. It's a tremendous thing and hard for us to get entirely. But that's kind of the underpinning of this. And so he says in verse 9, pray then like this. And here's where he starts off his threefold goal, like we mentioned last week. Let me tease it out in slightly different words this week so it may be a little clearer to you. And you say, well, you're going to repeat a lot of material. I really am. And I'm going to repeat it again. Because I know that in my own life, the times when I struggle the most with present difficulties and dealing with present anxieties is when I lose the larger picture of the kingdom and focus on the immediate without recognizing that I'm part of this larger thing and where God's going with it. That's when I know that I need to come back and get the big picture again. Just last night, my wife and I were in a conversation with someone. Something they said really hit me hard. Was uncomfortable. And I went home and I was kind of down about it. And then I was going back to my own notes to counsel myself again to say, wait a minute, where does this fit? Where does this fit? I can feel bad about that, but it can't govern. God doesn't allow that. He's moving us into this kingdom where we have freedom from those things so they don't bind us. It's a very important reality. So, the first thing then, this first petition is hallowed be your name. Same word that's used, the root word for holy or sanctified. I want your name, Father, to be separate, to be special, to be high, to be revered, to be supremely precious in my heart and mind. And the prayer then is really threefold in itself. Each petition is. Let me show you how that works out. Because we start off by praying, Lord, enlarge and inform my heart and mind so that you are supremely precious to me internally. I need that. I need to be living in that joy and in that freedom. Because if he's not supremely precious to me, I'm going to say precious little about him to other people. One of the reasons why I think our evangelism has fallen on such hard times is, to tell you the truth, we're not living in the joy of the present salvation that we have and really saying, this is amazing and this Christ is so awesome. I've got to tell somebody. When's the last time that really stirred you? Have you been thinking about how great this salvation is, like we heard in the songs this morning, so that you are energized by that, so that your heart contemplating that begins to eclipse the other things in life? I want that. As a matter of fact, that's the purpose of the prayer. The purpose of the prayer is to say, Lord, that needs to happen in me. And I won't be satisfied until it does. I was reading a book the other day. I suppose a semi-secular book. It was written from a secular point of view, although the author is quite a devout Jew. And the author said something that smacked me between the eyes because it was so true and so biblical. And here I'm reading it in a context that isn't biblical at all. And that was, do you realize it is your duty to be joyful? It is your duty to be joyful. That hit me hard. And I wondered how often I am neglecting the great duty of going back to be sure that I truly find my daily pleasure in my living God. And it's not a hard duty. That's a good duty. He didn't say it's your duty to play joyful. It's your duty to look joyful. It's your duty to be joyful and to say, you know what? If my heart has been overcome by something, to not rest content there, but to fight my way back to that place where my joy is in Him. Hallowed be your name inside of me. Let me taste that afresh today. Let that be a reality in me so that I'm living in that and it's true. So that my every and constant joy flows from entertaining right thoughts of you. That's my prayer. Hallowed be your name to me, if you're keeping notes in letter A. That's the first part. Hallowed be your name to me. I don't want to just say the words and tell other people. I want to live in that joy because that's how His kingdom eventually comes. I'm praying for something to happen in my own heart and in my own mind. So here, I'll throw it out to you this way. If you are grizzly and grumbly and down and out of it today, your duty is to seek Christ today till you've got joy again. Duty. Isn't that a sweet duty? It's like I said, happens at times at home when my wife for a moment loses her mind and looks at me and says, "Kiss me, you fool." That's a duty I respond to. And I don't count that a tough duty. I count that a good duty. And that's exactly what He's saying. He's saying, "Why don't you come and kiss me today? Why don't you come and find me afresh today? How sweet I am. How merciful I am. How much I design joy and pleasure for your life. How I long to be intimate with you. How I delight in you. Come and kiss me today. Hallowed be your name." Oh, Father. Father, let that be true in me. Let your name be hallowed in me this hour. And if anything challenges it, let me come back and plead with you for more. And not be caught outside of that framework. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an incredible volume. If there are any of you who struggle with depression or melancholy, the Puritans talked a lot about people who were afflicted with melancholy. Understanding that there can be a sadness that creeps into the soul, at times a darkness or a heaviness that sometimes is inexplicable and other times is tied to certain circumstances, where there's times when it's appropriate to be sad, and yet there can be that sadness and still a proper joy inwardly. It's learning how to find that place. But Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, I highly recommend it to anyone. He has a phrase in there where he says Christians need to stop listening to themselves so much and instead start talking to themselves more. And then he explains what he means by that. You're listening to yourself, so you're listening yourself into depression and sadness. You need to talk to yourself about the wonderfulness of your Savior so that you talk yourself out of that. He's right. He's right. There's reason to be joyful, even in the midst of our deepest sorrows, especially when we can put it into its right context. Hallowed be your name in me. And then letter B, well, hallowed be your name through me. My second part of that petition is, so fill me with this joy in you that I just have to worship and tell others. I can't shut my mouth. You know how it is when you find something that really makes you joyful, you tell others. I get all kinds of, Kirk Bethel's good at sending me stuff in email, and I got this email from him this week with a video in it. And it was this brilliant musician who said he loved the song Stand By Me. And so what he did was he found musicians all over the world, most of them street musicians. And he recorded one singing the song, and then he went to another and played it for them in the headphones and said, "Now you sing with it or you play with it." And he did this all over the world. So you got a sax player in Spain, and you've got Native American drummers out in South Dakota, and you've got guys on the Bowery, and you've got guys in New Orleans, and you've got guys in the Congo, and then he put all this together. And it's really, I mean, it's a very joyful thing. It's really a delight to get to. I have no idea where I was going with that whole story, but if you get a chance, you should really see it. Now, Kirk sends me those things, and they really are. They're joyful, and they're uplifting, and they're fun. And then you stop, and he wrote it to me in this context. He said, "You've made mention that we can rejoice in God's gifts in other people." And as I watched that video, that's exactly what I did. I started to rejoice in what God had done in them, how he had worked through them. It's a wonderful time that we can let everything eclipse, or we can fight that we have the joy that he's designed us to live in. Say, I'm not going to live outside of that. I'm going to come back and then let that be known. Kirk had so much fun with that, so much joy with that. He sent it to about 9,000 people. I saw the list, the header on the thing. But it's because he had joy in it that he sent it out. That's the way evangelism ought to be happening for us. That we've simply just got that joy in it that we've got to tell others. So I'm going to ask, when's the last time for joy you told somebody about Christ? Pray for it. Hallowed be your name in me. So that hallowed be your name through me. I want that joy. To live in it. To rejoice in it. And then letter C. Then of course our final aim there is to hallowed be your name in all. I want the whole cosmos to be brought to the place where everywhere and in every being, oh Father, you are held as supremely precious as you really are. That's a place. That's a prayer to pray. And that's where he's moving things. So he says, pray my agenda. I found the most amazing things. The more I learned to pray according to the will of God, the more my prayers got answered. And when you're praying this way, you're praying according to his will. Then the second petition in that, of the second part of the threefold goal is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, this is building right off the first. Your kingdom come in me, letter A. I want to be one who is totally captivated by this hallowing. I want you to govern my life through your indwelling presence in the exalting of the glories of Christ to my own heart and mind. So that I'm so thrilled with him that that owns me. That possesses me, that informs my thoughts and my reasons and my desires and my goals and my ambitions and my perceptions and my reactions to other people. I want to be captivated by that. Let your kingdom come in me. Reign in me by making me a slave of that love of your glorious joy. I want to live there. That's an incredible place to be. I don't know how many of us can actually say that we're captivated that way. I was reading, again, a little snippet of a biography of one of the Puritans a couple weeks ago, and I was reminded again that this man had resolved, he had written it down as a resolution. It wasn't Jonathan Edwards, it was John Flavel. And he said, I am resolved never to leave another person's presence unless they know that they are either closer to heaven or closer to hell. He had such a passion for their souls, and his Redeemer was so high to him. He wanted no one to be indifferent. Wow. He was captive to it. It's the way he lived his life. And not only letter A, your kingdom come in me, but same as above. Letter B, your kingdom come through me. I want to be this way so that others are captivated by this means of hallowing you. I want this to be infectious. I want my joy and my pleasure in you to be something that becomes infectious to other people. We heard Wednesday night when we were here for Bible study, Anna Smith came up to me after the study, and she goes, I've just got to tell you something. She says, you know, that gal that came with us on Easter Sunday morning over at Whitehaven, she had never heard the gospel before. And she came to Christ this week. And you know, we brought two other girls to the Bible study on Friday night. And they hadn't heard the gospel before either. And they came to Christ this week. See, that joy starting to spill over. That infection of how sweet is our God. And I know He's willing to receive you. And I know He'll forgive you if you'll just come. Do you know Him that way? Oh God, hallowed be Your name in me. Hallowed be Your name through me. Hallowed be Your name everywhere so that Your kingdom comes. So that we're captivated by that. So that I am in my own heart and soul and mind. And so that others are. And they're brought into the glorious captivity of this pure captivity of love. And then, of course, let her see Your kingdom come in full. That the cosmos be a place where everything is captivated by means of this hallowing. This is holy war. If you want to know what spiritual warfare is, this is it. This is holy war. This is how we wage war upon this present kingdom. By glorying in our Christ. By being deeply filled with Him and satisfied with Him and rejoicing in Him. That's what becomes indomitable to those around us. You think about the next few years. I don't know if Islam's going to increase. Sure looks like it. At least in the natural. I don't know if our economy's going to survive a couple more months. Who knows? Yeah, when I was in Michigan in February, they told me that in the county where I was, that they had 1,100 people just pick up stakes and leave their homes, abandon them. They didn't try to foreclose. They didn't try to do anything. They knew they couldn't make any payments. They couldn't make any deals. And they just packed up their cars and left. We're living in tough times. And how will we hold the banner of our King high? Oh, this great love, this great joy, this great one who is so good to us. And while that's happening here, God pours out His riches and, boy. And then the third aspect of that first threefold goal. Hallowed be Your name, so that Your kingdom comes, that Your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let me go back to that threefold initial thing. That Your will be done in me, in this earth, the way it's done in heaven. Start with me. I want Your will done here. I want Your will done in the way that I think, in the way I feel, in the way I respond, in the way I order my life. I want Your will done in this clod of earth before it's done in any other patch on the planet. Do Your will here. Change me that way. Can I tell you that is not a disclaimer to be appended to your prayers? This is what I really want, and oh, by the way, let Your will be done. No, it is a committing over of absolute trust. Here's my need. This is my concern. This is what I am asking You to do. But there's one thing I know. I can trust Your wisdom and Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace better than I can trust my own. Let Your will be done. This is what I want, but I can trust You and I know You're better than I am. Let Your will be done in me. Change me. Make me that creature. It is a prayer akin to answering to the echo of Romans 8:28, that I might be conformed to the image of the Son. Let Your will be done in me. And where my will is resistant, break it down. Make me different. And of course, let her be then, Your will be done through me. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 16 have bookends. An identical phrase at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. At the beginning of the book, Paul says, I was called to be an apostle and to bring the gospel to people for this purpose, that we might call all nations to the obedience of faith. Then he closes the book by saying, I've preached all this to you so that you might come to the obedience of faith. What's the obedience of faith? The obedience is an obedience that believes what God has said and is so thrilled with what He said that obedience is the natural outcropping. I know that because of Galatians 5:6, because there I'm told faith works by love. That's how it works. And when I know His love and can love Him in response, the obedience is what flows out of that. It isn't something I have to do separately. It just automatically comes. Oh, let your will be done in me. Let your will be done through me. As I live in this world, let me live out that life of the obedience of faith, filled with love. And then see that your will might be done in full. That the day would come that the entire cosmos would become the paradise where nothing exists but what accords with your absolute perfect will unchallenged. Man, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise and the glory of the Father. That's what this prayer is about. Yeah, this is the context. For Jesus, the Father's name was already supremely precious to Him, and His desire in teaching us to pray is that it would be supremely precious to us in that way. Do you realize that God made you for pleasure? It's evident in the very creation that we were made for pleasure. Pain is what's out of the ordinary. It signals something is wrong. It's true in the body. It's true in the heart. Where there's pain, that's a signal something's out of whack. Because we were meant to live in pleasure. It is sin that has brought the pain and the discomfort and the distress into life. It was not a part of how we were created in our upright way. And that's where He's taking us, is a universe of absolute pleasure. But that pleasure is all completely contained in Him. Let me read you the words of John Brown of Haddington, 17th century preacher. This was in a letter he wrote to someone, and he said, If I never write to you more, then let these be my last words. There is none like Christ. None like Christ. None like Christ. Nothing like redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. There's no learning. There's no knowledge like the knowledge of Christ. There's no life like Christ living in the heart by faith, and no work like the service of Christ, and no riches or wealth like the unsearchable riches of Christ. Little as I know of Christ, and then he puts in parentheses, and it is my sin and shame that I know so little of Him. I would not exchange the learning of 1 hour's fellowship with Christ for all the academic learning in 10,000 universities, even if angels were my teachers. Nor would I exchange, and here's the word, nor would I exchange the pleasure my soul has found in a word or two about Christ for all the pleasures of creation since the world began. For what would I exchange being forever with Christ to behold His glory and to see Him as He is and to enter into the joy of my Lord? Hallowed be Your name. Make me know that. That's what he's saying. Well, as he's given us... Let me go back just 1 second. Not only does Kirk Bethel send me videos and stuff, Jack Otto sends me stuff all the time too. Well, these two guys keep me loaded with good material. And Jack sent me one this week that was just astounding to me. I want to build off the point of how God has demonstrated in nature itself that He has made us for pleasure. And if we are sad and undone and hurting, He's saying, I want to fix that, but I want to fix it in me. I want to be your comfort. My wife will get really sick, and she'll get a horrible headache and be nauseous. And then I'll say to her, well, did you take an aspirin? And she'll, you want to fix the headache? Take the aspirin, right? That's the way Kramer would say it, take the aspirin. So that's kind of what we got to do. Well, that's the whole idea. Would we be comforted in life? Then we should take God's remedy. It's Christ. It's to rejoice in Him. It's to find Him the sweetest, most wonderful, most fulfilling, most thrilling, most gentle, most merciful, most faithful, most glorious Christ. So I get this video this week. And it's an animal shelter. And this animal shelter has received this little kitten, little tiny kitten, brand new, newborn. Can't do a thing for itself. And the gal at the animal shelter says, you know, we'd, We don't have the resources to have somebody to set aside, because it takes a lot of man hours to nurse a kitten back to health, to sustain it, especially a newborn. And she said, so then it dawned on me, we've got this mutt. And this mutt just gave birth to a litter of 5 puppies. And all the puppies have been adopted, but the mutt is still here. And I wonder what this mother mutt would do with this little kitten. So they took this little helpless kitten and they handed it and put it down in the stall to the mother dog. And the mother just grabbed it and loved it and nursed it. And she just took over being mother to this little kitten. So they got a few more kittens and they said, let's see what she does with them. And she took over them too. And now they've got a movie of this dog taking care of 5, 6 little kittens. They're her little brood, and she's just raising them. One of them fell in the water dish and couldn't get out, and she picked it up just like a mother cat would, by the nape of the neck, and took it over and put it down and then licked it dry. I thought about that. I've never licked myself dry. I don't think that works. But licked it dry and is taking care of these little kittens like they're her own. And then the video goes on. It's worse. Then it shows a cat. Who's the cat taking care of, Jack? Do you remember? A bunny. Yeah. Oh, no. Something else taking care of the deer. Yeah. But so the cat's taking care of the bunny. And then they've got this horse. And this horse is without a mother. And so they brought it to a goat. And the goat's only this tall. And a horse is like 6 feet tall. Horse has to lay down to nurse. But the goat has taken over. But what struck me as I'm watching this video, I'll give you the last one in a second. What struck me as I'm watching this video, it's a National Geographic video, is the guy who's doing the filming. And he keeps using this word, what grace this is. What grace this is. And I'm saying, yeah, that's exactly it. God in His universe is administrating grace even on that level. Look at it. This is God's heart toward those lost in sin. He's got this heart that gives and wants to nurse back and restore. That's why He tells us to give the gospel to everybody. Get it out there. Because that's this heart. So then the last one, which is mind-boggling, is a cougar in the wild, in the jungle, that had killed a baboon to eat, which it did. And then it discovered the baboon's baby. And went over and put its paw on the baby's head and rubbed it and took it and protected it and is raising that baboon, a cougar. And all I could think of is just what he said on the tape, what grace. What grace. Scripture's telling us in the big picture, you see, God has made us for pleasure. He has made us for these good things. It is sin that has disrupted them. But He has sent Christ that we might be restored. And oh, how we ought to live in the joy of knowing this is the God who has redeemed us. Wow. Well, last point, because all I can do is tease you with the first part of, if that's the threefold goal, that His name would be hallowed so that His kingdom would come, so that His will might be done, then I have a minute and 28 seconds to give you the first reality of the threefold means that He leads us to in that. And it's contained in this simple phrase. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as a means to that, so that it happens, give us this day our daily bread. You'd say, what's our daily bread? Well, remember, before He began the prayer, He said, don't forget that when you pray, you should not heap up empty phrases. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him. So He's moving us away from the temporal, and He's moving us to the spiritual. And if I can say, He's simply saying this, give us this day our today's portion of the bread of life, who is Christ Himself, so that I might be so satisfied with Him and so fulfilled in Him that I know all my needs are met. Give me this day. Feed me. Break to me the bread of life, who is Christ Himself, so that my heart will hallow You. And I'll be captivated by it. And Your will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven. Sustain me completely on the Christ who is absolutely sufficient. And satisfy me fully on the Christ who You have meant to be my everlasting joy. Open up Your word today by Your Spirit, and open up my heart and my mind, and make me know Christ. That's the first part of the means. Beloved, our big problem is we just don't know Him well enough. If we knew Him better, we couldn't help but love Him. If we had a glimpse of Him as He really is, we would say, as the psalmist does, He is altogether lovely. There's nothing in Him that is not desirable. We're not trying to make something up here. We're not trying to say, oh, make Christ out to be something He isn't. We're just saying we need to go back and by the Spirit's work, catch a real glimpse of Him, taste Him ourselves so that we're filled up. Have you taken time to feed yourself on the beauties and the wonders of Christ this week, so that your heart is full and so that you know you're sustained for everything that will come your way? That's He's saying, I'll be all that to you. But He's saying, come to me for it. I'm the one. I'm the only one who can satisfy. I'm the only one who can nourish. I'm the only one who can sustain. And I want you to enjoy that. One more simile from nature. It's why God made food taste good. It's supposed to be pleasurable. Oranges are supposed to be sweet and drippy. Apples are supposed to be crunchy and just make you salivate. He made food to taste good because even partaking of Him is meant to be pleasurable. It's meant to be something that satisfies and delights and fills us with joy. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill us. Let Your name be hallowed in me. And when I lose sight of it, Father, when my brothers and sisters here lose sight of it, renew us in a fresh vision of His sweetness and loveliness and glory. Let Him be so exceedingly precious to my soul that everything in life has to revolve around Him. Let it be true in Your church, through us to the world, and let it be true in the final consummation of the ages. Let Your kingdom come through that means until the final consummation of that eternal paradise, which is an eternity of doing nothing but being caught up in the pleasure of being with You. With no end, no abatement, no ebbing, but constant increasing unspeakable joy. Let us taste that now, Holy Spirit, by breaking to us afresh and anew the bread of life. Open our hearts and our ears and our minds to drink Him in a new way. Oh, we plead with You for that. And we know we'll be heard, for we're praying in accordance with Your will. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.